and certainly being amazed at what he had seen. But how old is Ezekiel at the time that he sees that?
17.
He's 30 when he sees the very first verse says his age. But how long has he already, where is Ezekiel?
Babylon.
All right, in Babylon. He's not in the city of Babylon. He's south of the city of Babylon, probably 100 or so miles. And why is he there? All right, because there's already been two deportations from Jerusalem, and he was caught up in the second one. The first one was, let's see if you remember dates. When was the first one taken captive out of Jerusalem?
605.
All right, 605, 606. And who's taken in it?
Daniel.
Ezekiel is taken in the second one. And what year would that be?
597.
And along with Ezekiel, how many?
10,000
of the best. But he's 25 years old when he goes in captivity. Does he begin prophesying at age 25?
No.
No, he starts at age 30, so some 5 years later. Basically, what is Ezekiel prophesying, though? What would you say is his basic message thus far?
Destruction
of Jerusalem. And why is Jerusalem going to be destroyed? Why are they even taken captive? All right, for their rebellion. In chapter 2 and 3, how many times does it say this is a rebellious house? In fact, Ezekiel, I want you to go prophesy to them, and they're going to hear you and straighten up?
No,
they will not hear you. Hard message. I want you to go preach it, though, so that they will know that a prophet has been there, that the Lord has spoken, that you shall know that I am the Lord. How many times throughout this letter? We're going to see it even more and more. Over and over. Ezekiel's message is not one that is loved by the people that he speaks to, but he's a messenger of the Lord. His work is to preach the word. And actually, these first few chapters, you might say, it's sort of negative. It just sounds like over and over, what God is saying is, this people are going to go and be devastated. Jerusalem is going to be devastated. And indeed, we know by history that it was devastated. If you look at your book, though, I kind of wanted to use as a form of review the questions we didn't ever go over on page 18 in your book, which is for Ezekiel chapters 4 and 5. The question, first of all, was what was a sign to the house of Israel? Anybody have it?
The city. Which
one? I'm on page 18. Question number one. Page 18. This was the lesson for chapters 4 and 5.
Lying on his side.
Well, that was one. That was part of it. First of all, he was to make something. Alright, take a clay tablet and do what? Build a model of Jerusalem on it. Chapter 4, verses 1 through and 3. Number 2, how long and why did Ezekiel lie on his left side?
390
days. For what reason? They are the iniquity of the house of Israel. Chapter 4, verses 4 and 5. Number 3, how long and why did Ezekiel lie on his right side?
40
days to bear the iniquity of what?
Judah.
To bear the iniquity of Judah. Question?
Yeah, how long did you think he laid there for that?
Well, I don't know. I don't know.
I mean, I know, but...
But I believe he got up and down, because what else was he to do? In fact, the next one, what did Ezekiel put into the bread he baked? He baked bread, so he had to get up. What did he put in it?
Barley.
All right, there were about five different things. Wheat, barley, beans, lentils, millet. And chapter 4, verses 12 through 15. Number 5, why was Ezekiel told to eat polluted bread?
Show Israel eats among the Gentiles.
Well,
was it pleasant idolatry?
4:13.
4, verses 16 and 17.
It's the famine and the hunger that's...
All right, to represent how God would break the staff of bread from Jerusalem. And when Jerusalem was besieged, did they find a famine during that time?
Yes.
Absolutely. Number 5, number 6, what did he do with the hair he shaved off? One-third was burned. One-third was struck with a sword. And another third was scattered. What did that represent?
The three rims.
How different ones would die, right? All right, question number 7. How did Jerusalem compare to the nations round about her?
they were worse.
And I think it's one of those outstanding statements. When we went through chapter 4, what we saw were these signs. They were to illustrate, of course, how the city would be besieged and how there would be hardship and bearing the iniquity of Israel, bearing the iniquity of Judah, eating polluted bread. Indeed, when you read 2 Kings chapter 25, you see that this is exactly what happened within the city. But even when he saw the city being besieged, he took an iron griddle, you might say, between him and the city to represent what? You remember? There's not going to be any escape. You can't go through that iron wall that is there. So it's going to be hardship. And then, as though after illustrating all the hardship and how some would die with fire and some would die with sword and some would die with famine, then he sort of gives an explanation why in chapter 5. You remember why? This is Jerusalem, he said in chapter 5 and verse 5. And what was so significant about Jerusalem in that chapter? Where had he placed Jerusalem? In the middle, you might say. To do what? To shine as a light, you might say. To represent God's cause, even in the nations around. And how well had Jerusalem done that? Pardon? She did worse than the rest, right?
Yeah.
And so what God was going to bring against Jerusalem was just reward for the actions of Jerusalem. So in all of this, you have to remember what Ezekiel is doing. Yes, he is God's visual aid in one sense, but he's illustrating a very point that God has a reason to be angry and to show no pity to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And question number 10, what would Jerusalem be made unto the nations round about? Number 10. An object, right? Another lesson to show when you don't obey God, what will happen. Had Jerusalem obeyed God, she would have been bringing glory into the Lord. That's what God wanted her to be. But she'd done just the opposite. And therefore, what was going to come upon her, she'd become a waste and a reproach, a taunt, a lesson, and an astonishment. Chapter 5, verses 14 and 15. Now, going to page 22 and 23, the lesson we had on Sunday, let's sort of bring that up now. Because these four chapters really go together. Chapters 4 and 5, 6 and 7 sort of really blend together. After illustrating how that there's going to be, the city's going to be besieged and be taken captive, then he says some more things about the why. Question number one, what was prophesied about the altars and images of the mountains? Bring a sword against you. Chapter 6, verses 3 and 4. And God will do what to the high places?
Smash.
What were the high places? What did that signify? The idols, all right? Number 2, what did God say he would scatter around about the altars? Yeah, he'd make a carpet of the bones of those false prophets and the children of Israel that had gone there to worship. Number 3, why would the people loathe themselves? Yeah, they're going to feel sorry for themselves, really, for the evils which they committed in all their abominations. Number 4, why or who would die by pestilence, sword, and famine? We really got that in the earlier lesson, didn't we? So he kind of repeats it in chapter 6. Number 5, on what basis would God judge and recompense? Unfairly?
No.
Did he overlook their sins?
No.
As a grandfather would maybe be tolerant? No. He will judge according to thy ways. Repay for all abominations. Chapter 7 and in verse 3. Number 6, what would happen when the trumpet is blown? What he's illustrating is, yeah, there's going to be a time, and how would you react? Would they go out to battle when the trumpet's blown? That the army is prepared. Military is ready. What does the military do, though? Their knees are weak. They do not go. And number 7, how would their hands and knees be? That kind of follows up. Chapter 7 and verse 17. Every hand would be feeble or limp, and every knee. I like that expression. It'd be as weak as water. It means they're not about to stand strong, are they? Number 8, what would they do with their silver and gold? Even the wealthy, you know, okay, so you have wealth. But verse 19 of chapter 7, they will throw their silver, what? Into the street, and gold would be like refuse. Wouldn't mean a thing if you know you're about to die. City's about to be taken. Number 9, to whom would God give, quote, the beauty of his ornament? All right. As plunder to strangers and wicked of earth. What do you think he meant by the beauty of his armor? Jerusalem itself, the holy city, where the temple is, where God would come, and where they would go 3 times a year, every male at least, they're there to worship the Lord. Number 10, what would perish from the priest and the ancients?
The word of God and the council.
From the priest and the council, from the elders. And I might say to you, sometimes I think the word ancients here probably is elders in other translations. If you're having difficulty with some of the questions, I was telling Jerry yesterday, I said that these questions were made up at the time and only from the King James Version. So if you have a problem with the wording sometime, you get a King James Version and maybe it'll make sense for you in trying to answer some of the questions. Okay. But now let's go into chapters 8 and 9. And as I said, I think these chapters, 8 and 9, and then what we'll have Sunday, 10 and 11, actually somewhat go together. Just as 4 and 5, 6 and 7 kind of form, you might say, a story within itself. In chapter 8, in beginning of verses 1 through 6, it came to pass in the 6th year, in the 6th month, on the 5th day of the month, as I sat in my house with the elders of Judah sitting before me, that the hand of the Lord God fell upon me there. Now, I put up here on the board behind me, sort of helping us with the date, if we compare it where we started in chapter 1, when at the time it was the 5th year of Jehoiakim's captivity, that he himself was 30 years old at the time, so he's already been in captivity 5 years. They went in 597, right? But then was the 5th year, the 4th month, 5th day. And as he starts chapter 8 and 1, it's 6 years, 6th month, and 5th day, probably 590 or 591. It's 14 months later. That's how long now since he has begun to prophesy. 14 months later than when he began here in chapter 1. To get yourself in line, the temple is burned. Jerusalem is conquered in about 586. So if this is 590 or 591, how long are we until actually it is going to be destroyed? 45 years at best. Let's turn to 2 Kings 25 just to kind of keep in our mind that historical background. 2 Kings chapter 25, verses 1, 2, and 3. As it, of course, the Kings now brings us through this period, you might say sad period of Judah's history. After Hezekiah had died, his son Manasseh had reigned for 55 years. What kind of king was Manasseh? The worst. In fact, he had brought upon such evils even to the point not only of building idols in the high places, but you might say the ultimate, encouraged them to even sacrifice their children in the fire to the idol gods. And because of the sins of Manasseh, you might say, God determined then that the people, this would bring about its destruction. And of course, there was a few years yet to follow, Josiah being the best of those who were left, but still things went downhill until finally, and with Zedekiah being the last of the kings. In chapter 25, verses 1, 2, and 3, it says, it came to pass in the 9th year of his reign, that'd be Zedekiah, in the 10th month, on the 10th day of the month, that Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and all his army came against Jerusalem, encamped against it. They built a siege wall against it all around. So the city was besieged until the 11th year of King Zedekiah, by the 9th day of the 4th month. The famine had become so severe in the city that there was no food for the people of the land. That actually is what happened, and you see, it's really what Ezekiel had foretold some 4 or 5 years earlier. What we just went through in chapters 4 and 5. The city's going to be besieged. There's going to be a scarcity of food, a famine within. And they'll eat that polluted bread, in fact. In fact, so bad they would even eat their own children. You know, that's kind of hard, isn't it, to think that's what would happen. But so it was a sad time in Judah's history. Why hadn't they listened to Jeremiah? Why hadn't they listened to Ezekiel? What would you say was the reason they had not?
Hardened hearts.
All right, they had hardened hearts, number one. Who helped them be so hard-hearted about it? Yeah, they were probably outnumbered. Ezekiel and Jeremiah were outnumbered. Well, there were so many other good prophets. You know, God loves you. The temple is here. It'll never be taken. Don't you know this? Do you hear some modern preachers today who kind of go on that kind of thing? You know, mm-hmm. God loves you. It'll just overlook your sins. It'll be all right. You know? And so it's easy. That's the easy course to take. And I like to rather believe, you know, God is love and God is powerful. And these are God's chosen people from the lineage of Abraham. And today, those who are Christian, aren't they God's chosen people through the sacrifice of Christ? And so, you know, it's easy to say, well, it'll be all right what we do. It doesn't really matter. And yet, what really happened? Looking down at verses 9 and 10, or maybe with verse 8, in the fifth month on the seventh day of the month, which was the 19th year of King Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, the servant of the king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem. He burned the house of the Lord and the king's house. All the houses of Jerusalem, that is, all houses of the great, he burned with fire. And all the army of the Chaldeans who were with the captain of the guard broke down the walls of Jerusalem all around. That's a sad day. But it was exactly what God had foretold through his prophet Ezekiel, and really through Jeremiah. Ezekiel may be a little bit more specific about some of the details than Jeremiah, but nevertheless, that it would happen. Jeremiah named even Nebuchadnezzar, called him God's servant. So what came to pass is exactly what had been prophesied. But I think when you read back in Ezekiel 8, in this very first verse, now 14 months after he had begun prophesying, you might say maybe about 4 years before the temple was burned, for what we read in 2 Kings 25. Ezekiel is how old? He's just maybe 31. And he's in his house with whom? The elders. Now, if you can, I somehow this lesson hit me this way to stop and think, well, now, how do you think Ezekiel must be feeling? You think he's like, here it is, now I got the message. You older men, you listen to me. Or do you think, these are older men. They're the elders. And I'm having to give them a hard message. And they're wanting me to prove what I'm trying to say. And I know God loves his people. You think Ezekiel's maybe reasoning somewhat like that? Maybe Ezekiel's heard those other prophets who were saying the temple is here, the temple is here. Why would God do it? And so what happens to Ezekiel? In verses 2 and 3, then I looked and there was a likeness, like the appearance of fire, from the appearance of his waist and downward, fire, and from his waist and upward, like the appearance of brightness, like the color of amber. Did that remind you of anything? What he was seeing? Did it remind you of anything that we've already had? What did it remind you of? How about their throne scene in chapter 1? Who was sitting on thrones, something like this. Although every description of chapter 1 is not the same, but you think, what he's seeing? Now, this is in what kind of form?
Same.
As a vision, really. In fact, verse 3 says, he stretched out the form of a hand and took me by a lock of my hair, and the Spirit lifted me up between earth and heaven, and brought me in visions of God to Jerusalem, to the door of the north gate of the inner court, where the seat of the image of jealousy was, which provokes to jealousy. You got to stop and think that through for a minute. What's he talking about? Here, Ezekiel, maybe himself, is having to be convinced, though, that he's going to tell even others. Here's what's really happening. I sort of got a picture of the temple. At least I best I could. And here he comes. The temple, of course, is facing east. And he comes to the north side. While this doesn't have doors at the court that are surrounding the temple, what does he see there? In verse 3, he says, to the door of the north gate of the inner court, where the seat of the image of jealousy, which provokes to jealousy. Verse 4, behold, the glory of the God of Israel was there, like the vision that I saw it in the plain. So that again certainly connects us with chapter 1. But what do you think he's seeing? What is this image of jealousy? Anybody find out? Or John?
Well,
John here.
I say the image of jealousy is all the abominations that Israel had created, and the jealousy is that of God for his temple.
You mean God is jealous?
Yes, he is.
Yeah.
How do you know that? Let's just read two verses. How about the Ten Commandments? Turn in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 20 in verses 1 through 5. Let's just read Exodus chapter 20 right quickly, in which when he's giving, even of course through Moses, writing on the tablets of stone, Exodus chapter 20, beginning in verse 1, God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that's in the earth beneath, or that's in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them, nor serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. I'm a jealous God. Is God tolerant? It doesn't really matter what you do. Or does it? Has it always mattered to God?
Always.
In that sense, we understand jealousy in a good sense. God indeed is jealous that he is worthy to be worshipped and only him. Have no other God before me, no other image even of another God. Look at 2 Kings chapter 21. In 2 Kings chapter 21, indeed, the scripture speaks of a time when maybe this was the very image that was there. We're not positive, but it was during the time of Manasseh. And we've already said about how wicked Manasseh was. Mm-hmm. In 2 Kings 21, verse 7, he even set a carved image of Asherah that he had made in the house of which the Lord had said to David and to Solomon his son, in this house and in Jerusalem which I have chosen out of all the tribes of Israel, I'll put my name forever. You think he's talking about the temple? I do. But he's put Asherah there. The next verse, and I will not make the feet of Israel wander any more from the land which I gave their fathers, only if they are careful to do according to all that I have commanded them, and according to all the law that my servant Moses commanded. But, verse 9, they pay no attention. And Manasseh seduced them to do more evil than the nations whom the Lord had destroyed before the children of Israel. Perhaps that's the image. We're not said, but it was some kind of idolatry. Yes.
In our daily Bible reading this mm-hmm. week, in 2 Kings 16, talking about King Ahaz mm-hmm. and building a foreign altar next to the altar, and having he could offer sacrifice on this foreign altar, and the priest would offer sacrifice on the commission, the God.
That was Ahaz.
Yeah. So I don't know if that.
Well, it's a little bit earlier. It could have, it might have been, but we know Manasseh put one right at the gate. So, and this would be a place where perhaps even still there from the time, although Josiah tore down some of the altars in high places, after Josiah died, they put sending them back. The word Jeremiah used, they had returned to me feignedly, F-E-I-G-N, with feign, in other words, with pretense. So, at least this is number one where he comes, you know, somewhere around here. Here is the altar, a burnt offering. So there's a gate somewhere at that point in time on the north side. And so, mm-hmm.
Where would you place the court of the altars at on your diagram?
I think somewhat this whole area.
The New American Standard Bible places where he built altars for all the host of heaven in the two courts. Mm-hmm. In the two courts.
You have an outer court for court of the Gentiles, of course. It's even larger and broader than that. I don't know. Let me see if this one. That's another picture of the temple area, but even that doesn't quite give the same as this. But on the basis, without trying to go into all the dimensions of the temple itself, I just want you to get an idea of at least where is this first one. And the real point that after, how do you think Ezekiel now? He's in vision, but he's seeing it as though he's in Jerusalem. And he's seeing this altar that has brought God's jealousy stirred up, you might say. The image of jealousy, whatever it was some kind of idol, right? And therefore, what do you think is Ezekiel's feeling? Verse 5, then he said to me, Son of man, lift your eyes now toward the north. So I lifted my eyes toward the north, and there, north of the altar gate, was this image of jealousy in the entrance. Notice where it's placed, right? Where everybody can see it. Furthermore, he said to me, Son of man, do you see what they are doing? The great abominations that the house of Israel commits here. And what does it do? The rest of verse 6. To make me go far away from my sanctuary? You think what men, people are doing was driving God away? That's what he says. But then, the last part of verse 6. Now turn again, you will see greater abomination. You think this is bad enough? But Ezekiel, there's more. Turn away and you'll see even greater abominations. So, verses 7 through 10. he brought me to the door of the court. And when I looked, there was a hole in the wall. Then he said to me, Son of man, dig into the wall. And when I dug into the wall, there was a door. And he said to me, Son of man, he said to me, go in and see the wicked abominations which they are doing there. So I went in and saw, and there every sort of creeping thing, abominable beast, and all the idols of the house of Israel portrayed all around on the walls. Can you imagine? Some kind of a secret room, no doubt. Because there was this, as he dug into the wall, there's a door there, and I don't know how to illustrate that, or even really even on this picture. But we know he's in the temple area. And there's a secret room, at least, and portrayed are all the things they've been worshiping. Here on all the walls are portrayed these images of creeping things, unclean beasts, and so forth.
Could that have been put in the Holy of Holies?
That was in there. I would think that he's still at the court gate where he opens that door. He digs into that wall. So, and the Holy of Holies was probably pretty small too, because also there, you see in verse 11, there stood 70 men. But the Holy of Holies would not have held that many, probably even not even the holy place. But in the area of the court, on the outside, again, some kind of a wall or a room that was for the hypocrites, really. They're in secret, they think. In fact, verse 11, there stood before them 70 men of the elders of the house of Israel. And in their midst stood Jazaniah, the son of Japhan. Each man had a censer in his hand, and a thick cloud of incense went up. So they're worshiping, right? Why do you think he pauses to say, this man, Jazaniah, is the son of Japhan? Who's Japhan?
He was a faithful priest during the days of Josiah.
All right.
Priest.
Anybody else know?
Priest.
No, not a priest.
He's one of the rulers.
He was a scribe. A
scribe, yes.
He was one in Josiah's day. You know the history of Josiah? He was young when he began to reign as king, only 8 years old. But during his reign,
they found the scroll of the law.
They found the book of the law of God. And what was Josiah's reaction to that? Yeah, Josiah was grieved at it. And he was the one who, as the good king, began to tear down the wicked altars and to try to rebuild and call men back. Japhan was involved with all of that. He not only was with the high priest when they found it, took it and read it to Josiah, and he was involved, you might say, in Josiah's work of trying to redeem Israel and to bring them back to a faithful way with the Lord. And this is Shaphan's son. Does that say anything? Is that any lesson out of that?
You don't inherit faith.
Yeah. You don't inherit faith, do you? That's right. You may have the strongest, most faithful of parents, but that doesn't mean your children will be. Each of us make a choice of our own. And we have an advantage when we have parents who are faithful Christians, because at least they can teach. But that doesn't mean there's a guarantee to that. Here's an unfaithful who is involved with this idolatry that now Elijah is seeing. And even I think it's significant that they name Jazaniah. So it's a door for hypocrites, you might say. What's he seeing? Again, can you imagine the horror that must have been on Ezekiel's face? It's not only this image of jealousy. Now, this many men, and they're worshiping these creeping things, abominable beasts, and all the idols of Israel. 70? Indeed, who would have thought it? And what did they say? This is the sad part. Verse 12. He said, Son of man, have you seen what the elders of the house of Israel do in the dark? Every man in the room of his idols? Or they say, the Lord does not see us. The Lord has forsaken the land. The Lord doesn't see you. Are we doing this in secret? Can we get away with it? In fact, the Lord doesn't really care. He's left us anyway. He doesn't care. Is that right? That's what they said. That's not right. But in verse 13, another statement. He said to me, turn again, and you will see greater abominations that they are doing. Oh, second time we've heard that. This is bad, but there's even something worse, Ezekiel. So in verse 14, he brought me to the door of the north gate of the Lord's house. And to my dismay, women were sitting there weeping for Tammuz. Women weeping. You might would wish they were weeping for the evils their men were doing. But that's not what they were weeping for. They were weeping for this idol god. Indeed, Tammuz. We don't know a whole lot about it, except we're told about them that he was probably a Babylonian god, another idol that they brought in, god of vegetation. He, in fact, mourning or weeping was part of the ritual for this idol god. In fact, sexual rites supposedly promoted fertility of fields and land, herds. It is said Ishtar was his wife, but it's not that important to us to go into all the Babylonian god and the history behind it, other than simply there's enough here to say this was just another god that they brought in from the nations round about. So, in verse 15, rather quickly, you might say, verse 15, after seeing that one, he said to me, "Have you seen this, O son of man? Turn again and you will see what?
Greater
abominations than these." How many times has he told that?
Three.
All right. You think Ezekiel's beginning to understand why God is without pity for his people? Why God would bring about the destruction of Jerusalem? In verse 16, he brought me into the inner court of the Lord's house, and there at the door of the temple of the Lord, between the porch and the altar, were 25 men with their backs toward the temple of the Lord and their faces toward the east. And they were worshiping the sun toward the east. So I think significant. Their backs are to the holy place, you know, somewhere in here maybe. And their backs, instead of facing the holy place, they're facing the sun god, the east. And so, indeed, he said to me in verse 17, "Have you seen this, O son of man? Is it a trivial thing to the house of Judah to commit the abominations which they commit here? They have filled the land with violence. Then they have turned to provoke me to anger. Indeed, they put the branch to their nose." Exactly what that expression means is as though they're saying an insult to God. We don't care. When their backs are toward the temple, they don't care, do they? They're against the Lord in that sense. Verse 18, "Therefore I also will act in fury. My eye will not spare, nor will I have pity. And though they cry in my ears with a loud voice, I will not hear them." You mean God will get to the point he won't hear some people who are praying? Absolutely. He's promised that Isaiah even earlier, 100 years earlier, said God would not hear their prayers. Again, modern man today doesn't think that, do they? Mm-hmm. Modern man thinks it really doesn't matter what we do, and all we got to do is pray, and God will hear us, and he'll answer us. Doesn't matter how ungodly you've been, just pray to God. Well, many people are probably fooled, aren't they? Deceived by thinking God hears their prayer, and he says, "I don't hear. I will not pity them. They've turned their backs against me." Now, you might say the next chapter gets even more severe. But with all of this, Ezekiel, and we won't see until chapter 11 how the Spirit of the Lord brings him back to the Tel Aviv near the river Kibar. So all this goes together. It's in the vision that he's seeing. So remember, even what we read in chapter 9 is part of a vision rather than literal action. But what does he see? After going through these four things, and yet you'll see greater abomination. You'll see greater, four different things he's already witnessed in around the temple area. So in verse chapter 9, verse 1, "He called out in my hearing with a loud voice, saying, 'Let those who have charge over the city draw near, each with a deadly weapon in his hand.'" Suddenly the bell rang. Suddenly, six men came from the direction of the upper gate, which faces north, each with his battle axe in his hand. One man among them was clothed with linen and had a writer's ink horn at his side. They went in and stood beside the bronze altar. The fact that the one hat was dressed with linen, probably the same type of garment that the priest would wear, perhaps representative as though he's a priest of the Lord. There are six men with a battle axe. they're ready to slay. But this seventh man has an inkhorn. He's ready to write. So in verse 3, the glory of the God of Israel had gone up from the cherub where it had been to the threshold of the temple. And he called to the man clothed with linen who had the writer's inkhorn at his side. The Lord said to him, go through the midst of the city, through the midst of Jerusalem. Put a mark on the foreheads of the men who sigh and cry over all the abominations that are done within it. You mean there are a few people left in Jerusalem who are on the Lord's side? Exactly right. While the majority have certainly gone toward idolatry and are worthy of the destruction, there seemingly has always been a remnant of some who are faithful. They may be in the minority. Even Jesus spoke about that, didn't he? How there's a way that's broad and the gate is wide, and many go in thereat. That's always been true. The way that is narrow and straight, few find it. Verse 5, to the others, he said in my hearing, go after him through the city and kill. Do not let your eyes spare nor have pity. Utterly slay old and young men, maidens and little children and women, but do not come near anyone on whom is the mark, and begin at my sanctuary. So they began with the elders who were before the temple. Then he said to them, defile the temple and fill the courts with the slain. Go out. And they went out and killed in the city. So it was that while they were killing them, I was left alone. And I fell on my face and cried out and said, ah, Lord God, will you destroy all the remnant of Israel in pouring out your fury on Jerusalem? Now, walk in the steps of Elijah. Mm-hmm. As though he is grieved. God, will you really destroy all? The answer? Verse 9, he said to me, the iniquity of the house of Israel and Judah is exceedingly great. The land is full of bloodshed. The city full of perversity. For they say, the Lord has forsaken the land, and the Lord does not see. They're blaming God now. You think wicked people ever do that? Yeah, God's fault, not ours. Mm-hmm. As for me, also my eye will neither spare nor will I have pity, but I will recompense their deeds on their own head. Just then the man clothed with linen who had the ink on his side reported back and said, I have done as you commanded me. In answer to the question, really, we're not told right here in Ezekiel, but in Jeremiah chapter 30, I want to read in Jeremiah 30 and in verse 11, where the question about who would God destroy? Would he utterly destroy? In chapter 30 of Jeremiah, verse 11, the Lord said, I'm with you, says the Lord, to say to you, though I make a full end of all nations where I have scattered you, yet I will not make a complete end of you. But I will correct you in justice and will not let you go altogether unpunished. So as though to answer, in fact, even Jeremiah also said, there would be a remnant to come back. How long were they actually in Babylonian captivity, Jeremiah said? 70 years, so from the year 606 to 536, the first remnant does indeed come back. Indeed, they say, the Lord doesn't see. The Lord has left us. The Lord has forsaken the land. What an attitude. You think there are people today who might even reason that way? I want you, as we go through Ezekiel, of course, to get the lesson. What is Ezekiel saying to the elders and to the people with whom he is working? In this vision, you think when he comes back, he's got a message to say to these elders that were sitting in the house when this all started back in 8:1? He was there, and the Spirit of the Lord took him away. You know, expect when the Lord brings him back, he can say, yeah, here is why. I'm a young man. I'm 31 years old, but I can tell you the Lord is just. And the Lord is righteous. And what has happened with God's people is such that they are worthy of this devastation that's going to come upon them. We ought to learn lessons from the Old Testament. History has a way of repeating itself. Attitudes are repeated in later generations. When the Bible speaks about how that the things that were written aforetime were written for our learning, Romans 15:4, that through patience and common scriptures we might have hope, it teaches us a lesson. Do not be like that. It is so easy for us to repeat the history. We're not a theocratic nation like Israel was, but we are a people who have opportunity in this country to hear and know the truth, to know the Lord, to serve Him. Let's not take God for granted. and presume on his goodness and think we can just go do our own thing and it really won't matter. It has always mattered to God what his people do. And therefore, even though we may not build an altar like of jealousy, a literal altar, we have a way, if we're not careful, of building idols in our own hearts. May God help us not to. Chapters 11 and 10 and 11 will be our lesson for Sunday. And you'll find that it really ties in with these two chapters that we had for our lesson. Okay? Thank you very much. The bell has rung. You are forgiven.